And if you will remain standing as we read from God's Word. This morning, the message will be out of Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, starting with verse 5. I said, I beseech you, O God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who perseveres, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinance which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. Verse 10. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O God, I beseech you, may your ears be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. You may be seated. Again, welcome to Grace Covenant Church this morning. It's a pleasure to have each of you here this morning, again, either in person or online. The book of Nehemiah opens in the late 445 BC, with Nehemiah living in Susa, located southwest of the present-day Iran, about 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf. King Artaxerxes, the world's most powerful king at that time, made his royal winter home there. Nehemiah, a Jew born in exile, had earned the Persian king's significant trust and served as his cupbearer. A cupbearer is the most honorable and sought-after role involved in tasting all of the king's wine before he drank, protecting him from poisoning. Always in the company of the king, the carefully selected cupbearer held a position of intimacy and influence. Nehemiah's high position in the Persian court did not diminish his identification with his fellow people of faith. His comfortable circumstances only amplified his misery as he remembered Israel and Jerusalem as God's gift to his people. In deep mourning, Nehemiah began to pray day and night. God's people must always be people of prayer, but bad news heightens the urgency, and don't we see that? The state of Nehemiah's true homeland and people weighed heavily on his heart. After several days, he found words to articulate his heart's cry to the Lord. His prayer fell into fourfold pattern that we'll see this morning: the right view of God, honest confession, returning to God's word, and courageous obedience. There are moments in the life of God's people when the brokenness around us becomes impossible to ignore. The walls are torn down. The gates are burned. The culture is shifting. The church feels weary. And our own hearts show cracks we no longer can hide. In those moments, we instinctively look for solutions, plans, tactics, committees, resources, and leaders. But Scripture consistently shows us that revealed renewal never begins with human integrity. It begins with the people who fall on their knees before a holy and faithful God. Nehemiah's prayer shows us every true renewal. Before the walls are rebuilt, the heart of God's servant is rebuilt. This is the prayer that begins renewal, not just in Jerusalem, but in every generation, in every church, in every home, and in every heart that bows before the Lord. This morning, my aim for this passage is the prayer that begins renewal. I will have 4 points this morning, the first one being out of verse 5, and we'll look at what the right view of God. My second point will be out of verses 6 and 7, honest confession. My third point, out of verses 8 and 9, returning to God's Word. And my fourth point will be out of Nehemiah verses 10 and 11, courageous obedience. So let's get into the first point, the right view of God. And that's going to be out of verse 5. And I want to reread that to you this morning. I said, I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. After 70 years of captivity in Babylon, God kept His promise to restore His people to the promised land. The promise appeared to be failing, and Nehemiah appealed to God's character and covenant on the basis by which He, God, must intervene and accomplish His pledges to His people. Nehemiah begins not with the problem in Jerusalem, but with the person of God. Renewal never starts with human resolve. It starts with beholding God as He truly is. True knowledge of God produces true knowledge of self. John Calvin said that we cannot understand ourselves until we behold God's majesty. When God is seen rightly, human pride collapses. And don't we see pride all around us today in our world? Renewal begins with humility, born from beholding God's greatness. God's sovereignty humbles the sinner. God's holiness exposes our corruption. And God's covenant mercy draws us to repentance. God's Word reveals God's character. Martin Luther says that renewal is always God's Word driven. When God's Word is recovered, God is seen rightly. When God is seen rightly, repentance and renewal follow. A high view of God produces a low view of self. Charles Spurgeon said that revival begins when the church recovers a sense of God's greatness. And I think too many churches today have lost that greatness. A God who is small enough to understand is not big enough to be worshipped. We serve a big God. Renewal starts when God is exalted and man is humbled. Every moment of spiritual renewal, whether in a church, in a ministry team, or in a single believer, begins with a fresh vision of God. Nehemiah doesn't start with tactics, resources, or even confession. He starts with God's character. And we've seen that there in verse 5. So what happens when we have the right view of God? We lead with humility instead of self-reliance. John Calvin says that knowing God leads to knowing ourselves. God's majesty humbles us. God's holiness exposes our need. And God's sovereignty frees us from the illustration that the ministry depends on us. Leaders who see God rightly stop trying to be the Savior and starting to the true Savior. We must serve with awe instead of apathy. Martin Luther teaches that the fear of God, reverent awe, not terror, is the beginning of true faith. Awe produces obedience. Awe produces repentance. And awe produces courage. We pray with confidence instead of anxiety. And Charles Spurgeon insisted that revival begins with a big God that we serve. A small God produces small prayers. But again, we don't serve a small God. We serve a big God. A sovereign God produces bold prayers. A covenant-keeping God produces persistent prayers. Leaders who see God rightly pray like Nehemiah, pleading God's promises back to him. And how can we cultivate a right view of God? Well, we should start our day with prayer and not social media. We should start our day with Scripture and not the news. Pray God-centered prayers. Model prayers that begin with who God is and not what we need. And I probably shared this before, but many of you probably have heard of the ACTS method. The A is adoration, praising God for who He is, His attributes. Confession, asking for forgiveness. Thanksgiving, thanking God for what He has done for us. And then supplication is the request for ourselves and others. Always keep God's attributes before us. Now, this list that I'm going to list is not a complete list. God's sovereignty, God's holiness, God's mercy, God's faithfulness, God's wisdom, God's presence, God's righteousness, His omniscience, His omnipresence, His holiness. He is holy, holy, holy. He is also the great physician. As many of you know, I'm part of Bible Study Fellowship. Bible Study Fellowship gave us a PDF of many of these attributes. And this is what it said about glory. God's glory is the total of all of His attributes. God displayed His glory in the beauty and the wisdom of His creation. Throughout history, God has revealed His glory to His people through His power, mercy, grace, judgment, holiness, love, and every other attribute. In the Old Testament, God was symbolic and presented His people with the glory cloud. We must trust in Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ reveals God's glory completely. The right view of God is not optional. It requires the renewal, the anchor of courage, and the safeguard of humility. So when we see God rightly, our prayers become natural. Repentance becomes normal. Unity becomes possible. Service becomes joyful. Renewal becomes unavoidable. And George Whitefield says, "Look first to God of heaven, see His greatness, tremble at His majesty, trust His covenant love, and then fall before Him in prayer. This is the beginning of all true revival in the church, in the home, and in the heart." Renewal begins where not Nehemiah begins, lifting our eyes before lifting our hands. The more we see God in His glory, the more we see sin in its vileness. Nehemiah prays boldly because he knows God is bound to His people by love. The right view of God is the depth of pride and the death of pride and the birth of repentance. And Thomas Watson says this: "Look upon God in His greatness, tremble at His majesty, rest in His covenant love, and then pour out your heart before Him. For a right view of God is the spring from which all true repentance and renewal flow." My second point this morning will be out of Nehemiah verses 6 and 7, and it's titled "Honest Confession," and I want to reread that. "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servant, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned." Verse 7. "We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinance which you, your servant, Moses." Prayer begins with the connection with a personal God. Nehemiah recognized God as the all-powerful God of heaven and as a living being who listens as a man might bend down to listen to their little child's request. Our covenant-keeping God is a Father who loves steadfastly and desires His people to love in return. God's people express their love through obedience to Him. Again, another one of the attributes from Bible study I want to share is omnipotent. It's all-powerful. God has unlimited power, authority, and influence. He does all He wants and intends to do. God's powerful word spoke creation into being from nothing. God is the source of all power, whether atoms, energy, life, or human strength and authority. Without God's power, everything would fall apart. His power holds the stars in the sky and sustains human lives. Nothing can stop God. Evil and death will not win. God has promised a day when He will raise all His children to life. That does not end, and God has the power to keep His promise. Nehemiah recognized that as sinners, neither he nor his people deserve God's grace or help. Instead of complaint, self-pity, and blame, Nehemiah acknowledged the basic underlying cause of this trouble. The rebellious people had ignored God and His laws and remained outside the sphere of His blessing. God's commands, His decrees, and laws rise as the centerpiece of this prayer and are prominent throughout the book of Ezra in Nehemiah. Nehemiah owns the sins of his people, including his own. He said, "We have sinned. I and my father's house have sinned." He gave no excuses, no minimizing or no distancing. Confession is the soil in which renewal grows. Total depravity teaches that every part of the human mind, will, afflictions, and body is corrupted by sin, so that no one naturally seeks God or obeys Him from a pure heart. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick." In Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Because the mind set on flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." And in verse 8, "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Renewal requires repentance that is corporate, specific, and humble. Nehemiah teaches us that the first work of the Holy Spirit is to make a man a sinner in his own eyes. He does not say that we have sinned, but we have sinned. They have sinned, but we have sinned. The proud heart must be slain before God builds anything. Sin must be confessed without excuse, without evasion, and without self-protection. Sin is not merely bad behavior. It is rebellion against God's Word and the Holy God. Confession is the hammer that smashes the idol of self-righteousness. And John Calvin says, "Confession is grounded in God's covenant faithfulness and our covenant unfaithfulness." Renewal begins with brutal honesty before God. He already knows that we've sinned. We just got to confess it to Him. Confession is not despair. It is the doorway to grace. A leader who cannot confess cannot lead. Nehemiah appeals to God's covenant because God's mercy is the only hope for sinners. Confession is not vague. It names sin precisely. Nehemiah includes himself because no one stands innocent before God. And Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." True repentance is always tied to God's revealed word, not human emotion. Nehemiah confesses not to inform God, but to submit himself to God's judgment. He acknowledges that the disaster of the people is not by chance, but by just a payment and their disobedience. Charles Spurgeon says that revival begins with a broken heart and a clear view of sin. Confession is the spade that breaks the hard soil of the heart. Nehemiah's "we have sinned" is the language of every true intercessor. A prayer leader must stand with the people, not above them. Confession prepares the way for God to rebuild what sin has ruined. When Nehemiah cries, "We have sinned, we have acted very corruptly," he stands where every true servant of God must stand, not above the people, but among them. Martin Luther reminds us that confession is the Spirit's first blow against the idol of self-righteousness. Nehemiah does not say, "They have sinned, but we have sinned," because grace only flows into a heart emptied of excuses. And John Calvin would press us further, showing that Nehemiah's confession is not vague remorse, but covenant clarity. He names the sins, acknowledges God's justice, and submits himself beneath the weight of God's holy word. Charles Spurgeon would lift our eyes to see that this kind of broken-hearted honesty is always the birthplace of revival. Before God rebuilds the walls, he breaks hard hearts. Nehemiah teaches us that renewal begins not with tactics, committees, or plans, but with leaders and people who bow low, confess deeply, and cling to the covenant mercy of a God who delights to restore the repentant. George Whitfield says, Nehemiah's confession shows that revival begins when God's people stop excusing their sin, fall on their faces before for his holiness, and pleads for mercy with a broken and believing heart. And Thomas Watson says, Nehemiah's confession shows that true repentance is honest, specific, humble, corporate, and anchored in the covenant mercy of a God who forgives the repentant. My third point this morning will be returning to God's word, and it will be out of Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Remember the word which you command your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there, and I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. Remembering God's promises and humbly pleading for God's grace, Nehemiah stretched to lay hold of those promises. Nehemiah recalled Moses, who had called on God and remembered his promises after God rightfully judged his people's sin. In faithful and full agreement of his sovereign Lord, Nehemiah acknowledged God's decree to scatter his disobedient people and bless their obedience. Nehemiah leveraged that promise. Exile had scattered God's disobedient people, but repentance would bring promised restoration. Nehemiah referenced to the furthest horizon, cast vision beyond the return of God's people to Jerusalem. Nehemiah reminds us that God's people will one day gather with the everlasting joy in the new Jerusalem. Nehemiah prays scripture back to God. Remember the word that you commanded. We see here that he anchors his hope in God's covenant promises. God's discipline and mercy are both acknowledged. Scripture shapes prayer. Prayer does not reshape scripture. Renewal is God's word driven. Again, it's not emotion driven. God restores those who return to him. Nehemiah's first instinct is not to invent a plan, but to recall God's word. He prays, remember the word you commanded. God's word is not a supplement to renewal. It's the source of it. The Holy Spirit works renewal through God's word, not apart from it. Nehemiah acknowledges both sides of God's covenant word, discipline for the disobedient and restoration for the repentant. He does not treat God's promises as unconditional emotion, but as covenant realities. God discipline is not abandoned, but it's fatherly love. Renewal begins when we accept God's assessment of our condition. God models a distinct pattern. It's scripture-shaped prayer. He does not pray his imagination. He prays God's revelation. The strongest prayers are God's word-saturated prayers. We do not manipulate God. He appeals to his promises. The scripture gives us boldness because it gives us certainty. Look how long God's word has been found and how it stood together. Nobody has ever been able to just say that it's wrong. They've tried, but they haven't. The scripture reforms the mind before it reforms the behavior. Every true revival in church has a scripture revival, not emotional. Martin Luther says that God's word exposes sin and drives the sinners back to grace. The law has done its work. Israel is scattered because of disobedience. The gospel shines. God's promises to gather the repentant. Nehemiah's prayer shows that revival begins with God's word, convicts the conscience, and drives the heart back to God's mercy. Martin Luther says that this passage is a living illustration of his conviction that God reforms his people by his word alone, the word that wounds and the word that heals. And John Calvin emphasizes that Nehemiah appeals to God's covenant, not human emotion. Nehemiah's prayer is regulated by God's word, not imagination. He acknowledges the justice of God's discipline and the certainty of God's promise. The true repentance is always tethered to God's revealed will, not vague remorse. Nehemiah models the essence of reformed piety. Prayer shaped by Scripture, repentance shaped by covenant, and the hope shaped by God's faithfulness. And Charles Spurgeon says that Nehemiah, as a man who pleads the promises, a practice Spurgeon loved to preach. Nehemiah does not come with his own worthiness, but with God's own words. He takes God at his word and uses the promises as arguments in prayer. The promises of God are the believer's most powerful weapons in intercession. Nehemiah shows that revival begins when God's people pray with open Bibles, expectant hearts, and trusting God who cannot lie. When Nehemiah prays, "Remember the word you have commanded me," he stands in the long line of saints who have always found renewal by returning to God's word. Martin Luther would remind us that this is the very pattern of true reformation. God's word first wounds by exposing our sin, then heals by driving us back to God's mercy. John Calvin would add that Nehemiah's prayer is not shaped by emotion, but by covenant, a prayer governed and regulated by Scripture itself, acknowledging both the justice of God's discipline and the certainty of his promise to restore the repentant. And Charles Spurgeon, with his warm pastoral fire, would say that Nehemiah is doing what every bold intercessor must do: plead the promises, take God at his word, and using his own truth as holy arguments in prayer. Together, the voices show us that the renewal begins not with our creativity, but with our return to the God who speaks, confessing what his word says about sin, clinging to what his word says about his mercy, and praying what his word says about faithfulness. And my final point this morning in verses 10 and 11 is courageous obedience. I'd like to reread that this morning. They are your servants and your people whom you redeem by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah's prayer incorporated a specific call to the Lord, not a vague request. Nehemiah asked God to give him favor with King Artaxerxes so that something might be done for God's people. He remembered God's redeeming power and strength. As a secular king's cupbearer, but a holy God's faithful servant, Nehemiah asked the Lord to bless those who honored his great name. The heart behind Nehemiah's humble appeal echoes throughout Scripture. Faithful leaders share his concern for God's people. Most importantly, Nehemiah's selfless intercession foreshadowed Jesus Christ's intercession for his people before God the Father. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says, "Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Nehemiah's prayer leads to action, but action is rooted in dependence. They are your servants whom you redeemed. He appeals to God's past redemption as the basis for present help. He asks for favor before the king because he trusts the King of Kings. God's providence governs rulers' decisions and outcomes. Prayer fuels obedience. Dependence fuels courage. Renewal is not passive. It moves from prayer to faithful action. Nehemiah's prayer shows that faith clings to God's past acts of salvation as the ground for present confidence. Israel's hope rests not in their repentance, but in God's prior redemption. Nehemiah appeals to God on the basis of God's own work, not human merit. The phrase, "whom you redeemed by your great power," is a gospel anchor. God finishes what God begins. And one day he will finish and come back and judge. Nehemiah prays boldly because he knows the people of God's possession, not their own. Martin Luther says prayer rooted in the finished work of God, not the fluctuating worthiness of the people. And John Calvin says that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Nehemiah appeals to God's covenant ownership of his people. He prays with humility and holy boldness. He understands that God uses means. Nehemiah prays and prepares to act. Nehemiah's bold request for success is not presumption, but submission to God's revealed strength. Charles Spurgeon says, "The man who pleads God's redemption cannot be denied." Nehemiah pleads God's past redemption as an argument in prayer. He prays with focus. He prays with readiness to act, prayer that leads to obedient action. Nehemiah teaches believers to pray big because God has already done big things. Nehemiah models courageous intercession that expects God to open doors no man can shut. He shows us that bold prayer flows from redeemed identity, covenant confidence, and a readiness to act under God's hand. He prays boldly because God has already redeemed his people. He prays according to God's covenant and submits his mission to God's will. He pleads God's redemption and expects God to move kings and open doors. This is the prayer that begins in God, leans on God, and moves forward with God. George Whitefield says, "A redeemed people must cry out to their redeeming God, for he alone can revive his church, prosper his servants, and turn the heart of kings to accomplish his holy purposes." And Thomas Watson says, "The redeemed of the Lord may plead their redemption as the surest argument for mercy, trusting that God, who saved them by his strong hand, will prosper them in every duty he calls them to do." And in closing this morning, when we step back from Nehemiah's prayer, we see more than a historical moment. We see a pattern of every true renewal God has ever brought to his people. Renewal does not begin with gifted leaders, tactical plans, or favorable circumstances. It begins where Nehemiah begins, on our knees before the God who is great and awesome, faithful to his covenant, attentive to the cries of his people, and the mighty to redeem. Nehemiah teaches us that renewal starts with the right view of God, high, holy, sovereign, and steadfast in love. It continues with honest confession, where we stop excusing our sin and start agreeing with God about it. It deepens as we return to God's word, pleading the promises that God himself has spoken. And it moves outward as we depend on God for mercy, asking him to prosper the work he has called us to do. This is not merely Nehemiah's story. It is the story of every church, every family, every believer who longs for God to rebuild what sin has broken. The God who redeemed his people by his strong hand is the same God who restores, revives, and renews by the same strong hand today. He is delighted to hear the prayers of those who fear him. He bends his ear towards the humble. He gives success to servants who seek him glory. So the call of this passage is simply and searching. If we desire renewal, we must return to the place where renewal begins, on our knees. Not with self-confidence, but with God-confidence. Not with human schemes, but with covenant promises. Not with pride, but with repentance. Not with despair, but with hope in the redeemed who has claimed us as his own. May God make us a people who prays as Nehemiah prayed, seeing God rightly, confessing sin honestly, clinging to Scripture firmly, and depending on mercy wholly until he is pleased to rebuild, revive, and renew what the glory of his great name. "Whoever wants to be my disciple," he declared, "must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." God calls every believer in every age to surrender their personal plans and seek his perfect will. When we abide in Christ, life will be consistently challenging, but eternally rewarding. Are you abiding in Christ today? Do you pray to him for wisdom to live rightly and speak boldly for him as the day of his wrath draws closer? Approaching God requires humility and repentance. There is no substitute for personal sharing of the gospel, as it tells us in Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Everyone needs to come to the terms with the terrible power of sin, without an accurate knowledge of our sin, we will never know the greatness of God's grace. The faithful one is calling the naturally unfaithful to faithfulness, not in human strength, but in his power. He makes his faithfulness our own as he calls us to follow his humble example. Jesus will return. Believers will be welcomed and rewarded, and unbelievers will be judged and condemned. Are you prepared to meet him today? Are you rejecting Christ today? If so, you are spiritually blind. Listen for him to call you before it's too late. He may return today. Would you bow with me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to speak from your word this morning. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your son Jesus, for his sacrifice, and for his defeat over death. We thank you, Lord, for all that you do and for your many blessings. And thank you again for Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.